So I went to the dentist this week, and the receptionist at the dentist said, yes, you can clap for that, that's okay, I have clean teeth. And the receptionist said, oh, the beard's coming back. And I said, yes, it is. And she said, you should wear a loincloth and go as Jesus for Halloween. And I went, ugh, that's terrible in so many ways. And she goes, well, you could just be a prophet. And I said, well, interestingly enough, this weekend at church, we're starting a series on prophecy. And I never knew that my beard was going to help the series. What we're going to do is over the next month and a half, we're going to look at several of the Old Testament prophets. And if I was a betting man, I would say that the majority of us have barely ever scratched the surface of even reading any of the prophets, let alone studying any of them. And that's a shame because 17 of the Bible's books are directly, they're prophetic books. In fact, it's one quarter of the Bible is one of these prophetic books, and yet we're confused by them. And sometimes we crack the pages of prophecy and we're angry at the words on the pages. We don't like the things that they say, so we're more comfortable reading other places. Maybe you could identify with Martin Luther, who said the prophets are like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make heads nor tails of them or see what they are getting at. Now, if you have ever felt that way, you can feel very happy that you are there with Martin Luther, because the prophets can be difficult for us to tackle. So what we're going to do is we're not going to be able to go verse by verse by verse by verse through all the prophets. We're going to look at each one of these one at a time, and we're going to hit like seven-ish of the prophets, and we are going to, while we're there, just look for the major themes, and hopefully in doing this, we'll have the courage to want to go to study this on our own. I'll tell you, I spent a whole lot of time studying a bunch of these prophets, and it is an eye-opening experience to read through these Old Testament prophets. So we're going to pray, because I really think we need that first, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we confess that sometimes we have a very narrow-minded view of your scriptures. And nowhere is this more evident than how we tend to think about the prophets. Sometimes we approach the prophets with fear, and so I just pray that you would wash away that fear from our minds. Sometimes we read the prophets and we have a very a narrow view of what their message is, and so we don't apply it to our lives, and so I just pray that you would wash that away, and that we would really hear from you, from your prophet today. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible with you, flip to the book of Amos. It is 11 books to the right of Psalms, 10 books to the left of Matthew. If you have an iPhone or an iPad, just click Amos. And so while you guys are flipping and clicking, let's talk a little bit about prophets and prophecy. One of the reasons we struggle sometimes with the prophets is our narrow view of what the prophets are. We tend to think that they are just about predicting the future and foretelling the future. And that is a part of their job. In fact, sometimes we think that because we hear so much about, oh, Jesus fulfilled this number of prophecies and things like that. So it causes us to think that's all they do. But that is not their only job, nor is it their primary job. One of the commentators I read this week, I loved what he had to say about this. He said, as a mouthpiece or spokesman for God, the prophet's primary duty was to speak forth God's message to God's people in the historical context of what was happening amongst God's people. So the primary job of the prophet was to speak to the people to whom they were speaking to in that moment. That was the primary message. The broadest meaning is that of forthtelling. And forthtelling is telling God's will for his people right now. Their primary job is forthtelling. The narrow meaning is of foretelling. That is history written in advance, prophecy about the future. In the process of proclaiming God's message, the prophet would sometimes reveal that which pertained to the future, but contrary to popular opinion, this was only a small part of the prophet's message. The prophets in Israel occupied the role, and this is important, of a royal diplomat or prosecuting attorney indicting the nation for violations of the Mosaic Covenant. We've all seen Law and Order, dun-dun, right? So we get this idea that the lawyers, the prosecuting attorneys, what they do is they look at the law and they say, you have broken the law, and they prosecute you for breaking the law. And the law that the prophets were prosecuting attorney for was called the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was 613 laws written by God for the children of Israel. And the Mosaic Covenant is a deal that God made with Israel. And it was a conditional deal. The Mosaic Covenant works like this. If you do this, then this will happen. If you do that, then that will happen. That's what a conditional deal is. We all know what those are. It's all the way through Exodus 19 through 24. You can read all of this to get an idea of the Mosaic Covenant, but it's summarized in a few verses in Exodus 19, where it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So there's that if-then statement. If you keep my commandments and my covenants, then I will bless you. If you don't, I will destroy you. It's that simple. Just keep these 613 laws. I mean, come on, we have more laws than that in Delhi Township. I mean, 613 laws and regulations, just keep these. And so the message of the prophets consistently throughout the Old Testament can be boiled down to three ideas. Sin leads to death. So repent of your sins, and God will save his people. Sin leads to death, so repent of your sins. God will save his people. We need to define a couple terms. One of them is sin. For them, sin was clearly spelled out, the 613 laws. Sin is any failure to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, or action. So if you are not like God in your nature, if you're not like God in your attitude, if you're not like God in your action, that's sinful. For them, it was defined. It was just 613 rules. Just follow those. The repentance is to turn from one thing to another. And so when he says repent of your sins, it would be turn away from your sinful life and turn toward God. Turn from evil, turn toward good. And so the prophets, they enforce this for the Israelites. So what we're going to do is we're going to work our way straight through the book of Amos, and we're going to look for this. I'm not going to be able to hit every verse, like I said. We're going to be leaping, so you can kind of follow along. And we're going to start with verse 1, where it says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." All right, there's actually a lot in there. First thing we see is that these are words of Amos, which he saw. See, God gave Amos these words. Every one of the prophets did not come up with their own ideas. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. God used their unique personalities, as we'll see, to write it, but he gave the message. These are messages from God. We see, too, that we know because of the earthquake and the two kings mentioned, we can actually precisely pinpoint the date this was written. This was written in 762 BC. We know that. We also know that he's writing to two different groups of people, Judah and Israel. And this may not be something you're familiar with or you've ever encountered before, but if you read the Old Testament, you'll see in about 930 BC or so, Israel kind of broke into a couple pieces. There was Judah and Benjamin, two of the tribes of Israel. They went off and formed Judah. And for a couple hundred years, they would oscillate between evil and good and evil and good and evil and good. And then the other 10 tribes of Israel, they became Israel, and they oscillated between evil and 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 evil for a couple hundred years there. And so a lot of times when you're reading the prophets, you have to pay attention. They're either talking to Judah, or they're talking to Israel, or sometimes they're talking to both. And they'll use terms sometimes like the children of Jacob, or Abraham, referring to all of them, or they're talking just to Judah or just to Israel during this period. Amos will talk to both. We also find out in here that Amos is a shepherd of Tekoa, and actually they can be better translated a sheep breeder of Tekoa. And that's important because he was the kind of guy who would have gone to like an ag school like Michigan State, and he would learn all about breeding and to make the finer wool, to make the finer meat, all that kind of stuff. So he had a very detailed, specific job in breeding sheep to create better flocks and all of that. We find out later on in Amos that he was also a fig dresser. Now, a fig dresser is not somebody who dresses up figs in little party hats and canes and stuff. A fig dresser had a very specific job. He would take figs while they were still growing, and he would cut tiny little holes in the figs. And the reason is, there was inside of the figs something called a fig wasp. And a fig wasp is part of the whole structure of how God made figs. It's really cool. There would be fig wasps born inside the figs, and then the male fig wasps, would cut a hole in the side, and the females would get out, and they would go to another fig, and they would end up pollinating these plants. So what they discovered is if you can cut tiny little holes in the figs, more females got out, they pollinated more, there'd be more fruit. And the rest of the wasps inside, they die. They get kind of sucked up into the fig, and the fig absorbs them and eats them, and that's part of its nutrition. By the way, if you ever eat a fig Newton, you are eating fig wasps. You are welcome for that. You'll never forget that, and you'll never forget Amos. But Amos, so he had a very detailed job. The guy was a sheep breeder, and he was a fig dresser. And why this is important is because this is a very detailed, tedious work that he's doing, and God uses his personality to write a very detailed, very tedious book. It's very detailed, very poetic, this guy and how he writes. And God uses his precision. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, he poetically brings down judgment on all these nations around Judah and Israel. You can follow along if you want in your Bibles. I'm just going to summarize these. First, he talks to Damascus. And Damascus was a nation of war crimes. What they did is they had threshing sledges of iron. And what that means is they had these big, giant iron plows with threshing just spokes on the back, and they would run it over the wounded soldiers of their enemy and grind them into the ground. And God said, because of your war crimes, I'm going to destroy you. To Gaza, their sin was they enslaved an entire group of people, an entire people group, an entire nation. Imagine everyone who speaks a certain language, all enslaved, sold into slavery. God said, I'm going to destroy you. Entire. They were also slave owners or slave sellers, and they were probably in cahoots with Gaza and what they did. An entire nation sold to slavery. And then there was Edom. Edom was the bitter enemy of Israel, always at war with them. And what's interesting here is Amos uses a very poetic form as he talks. He keeps saying, for these three transgressions and four, which is a poetic way of saying the straw that broke the camel's back, because often he would just mention one. And basically what the Jews would have probably thought here is he just listed three. Now he's getting to the worst. Edom is the worst. We hate him. He's the straw that broke the camel's back. And they would have loved this message. And he says, for Edom, just because they are the bitter enemy of Israel, I'm going to destroy them. But then he keeps going. He goes to another nation, to the Ammonites. These guys are the most gruesome. What they would do is cut open pregnant women and rip the babies out. And they would do this to subdue a people. And the idea is there, no one can stand for that. If you are in a culture and you are in war, and every pregnant woman they come across, they cut her open, they rip the babies out, eventually you just surrender. And if you don't surrender, you have no offspring. It was gruesome. And then he went to Moab and said, Moab, they are desecrators of graves. And you know, the message was the same in each one of these. Sin leads to death. There's a sin being committed amongst these people, and it's leading to death and destruction. And Judah and Israel, they must have been so excited about this because these are their enemies. They're like, yes, God, yes, bring down your judgment on these people. They are our enemies. But then Amos, speaking for God, turns this message on Judah. And he says, for the three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. So what was their one sin? Someone yell it out. It's right there. They rejected the law. See, they're under this covenant deal with God. It's an if-then statement. You keep the 613 laws, and I will bring blessing, and you don't, and I will bring destruction. So what he says to them is, your sin is, you are my people, and you have rejected the law of the Lord. And now he turns his sights on Israel. For three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, this isn't the same as slavery with Gaza and Tyre. This is a different whole thing. This is about debt. The idea of a righteous person being sold for silver is the idea of someone borrowed money from someone and they didn't pay it back, they could be taken into slavery until they pay the entire thing back. It's like this. You have your car payment. And you miss one car payment. Like you're a second late, they come and take your car. It was legal for them to do. They could take you and sell you into slavery. Is it legal? Yes, it's legal. If you default on your car payment, is it bad form? Yes, it's bad form. It is bad form. It's tough. And then he moved on to the next one and says, selling the needy for a pair of sandals. What that means is sometimes a poor person would not have enough money to pay for food for their family for the day. And so they would sell, give their sandals as collateral for a loaf of bread. And again, it would be the same thing. The next day, they're not able to pay for it. They're not able to get their sandals back. They would tell them, buy them, sell them into slavery to pay back one loaf of bread. Was it legal? Yes. Bad form? Yes. And we see this trend continue. He says, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn away the way of the afflicted. What this is a legal system that is tilted toward the rich. So we have three examples in a row of Israel, and all of them have the same root sin. It's simple. It's greed. He's saying to Israel, you are greedy. Bye. And he continues this way. He says, a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. That is exactly what it sounds like. Man and his son, a father and his son, dad and the kid are having sex with the same woman. Likely a prostitute or a concubine, but it doesn't matter. This is not an isolated incident in Israel. If Bob was doing it, he would say, Bob is doing it. Bob and Bob Jr. He says, Israel's doing this. It is a common practice in the city that father and son are going and having sex with the same woman. Let's boil this down to the simple root sin. It's adultery. It's having sex with someone or something that is not your spouse. It's simple. And he goes on. And by the way, he says, my holy name is profaned. A lot of times we're like, isn't the sin just against the woman? No, the sin is also against God's holy law. He says, they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. And so here's what he's saying. He's saying they're now combining their greed and their sexual sin into one. They're taking money that they've extorted from the poor, and they're buying wine. They're taking clothes from the poor, and they're laying them down in the false temples of the false gods, and they're having a drunken orgy with their dad on the clothes of the poor. Now, we look at that, we say, that's crazy. That's unheard of. But let's just really simplify this. Their sins were greed, having sex with someone who was not their spouse, and worshiping someone other than God. We're back. These are their sins. And what God is saying through Amos to the people of Judah and the people of Israel is that these sins are worse than all the nations around you. Now, wait a minute. Let's think about that for a second. Greed, having sex with someone you're not married to, and idolatry are worse than war crimes, slavery, and ripping babies out of pregnant women? How is that the case? Because they were the people of God and they knew God's standard and they should have known better. It's kind of like your kid that rebels against you but doesn't know he's doing something wrong versus the kid who rebels on the thing that you've told him again and again and again and he knows better. They're both going to get a punishment. One's going to get a little harder punishment because he's rebelling against you. And God reminds them again who he is and who they are. He says, it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. I love the image of this God, these people. as tall as cedars, as strong as the oaks. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. In other words, these guys, they own the land, but I gave you the land. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazirites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? In other words, he says, I am your God. You are my people. And you know what sin is. And man, for the next two chapters, he unloads on them. You can read this when you get home. He calls them out on their sin. He calls their women cows. Not making it up. God calls their women cows. Chapter 4, verse 1. Go look. He says, you're cows, women. He unloads on them for their sin. He says, you've got all kinds of misery that's poured out on you because I poured it out on you because you have sinned against me, and I'm trying to get your attention here. And then he says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. That's one thing you never want to hear God say. After he's yelled at you for your sin, you don't want to hear, prepare to meet your God. He says, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the height of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Sin leads to death. And so the message is, repent of your sins. Chapter 5, verse 4, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. Verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil. Love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnants of Israel. Seek, 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 seek God. Seek God. Seek good. Reject evil. Embrace justice. Repent. Remember God's deal with them? If you obey me and keep my covenants, I will bless you. If you don't, you'll be destroyed. But you know, that's not God's only covenant with Israel. Actually, there's a much older one. If you flip all the way back to Genesis 12, I mean, it's all the way back in Genesis. In Genesis 12, there's an earlier covenant with a guy named Abraham. And this covenant is different. It's not a conditional covenant. It's not a if-then statement. It's a unconditional covenant, which means God is saying in Genesis, I'm going to do this no matter what. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you worship. This is going to be true. I'm banking on who I am, my character, my goodness, who I am. And this is his deal. Go, he says to Abraham, from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There are three crucial components to the Abrahamic covenant, and they're unconditional. God says to Israel, I will give you land. I will give you descendants, and through you, you will be a blessing to the entire world. Land. Why do you think Israel keeps fighting for their land? I don't care what your politics are. I don't care what you think about the Middle East and all that. You can just wrestle through that on your own. But Israel will not back down on their land because God said it's yours and you get it forever. That's why the boundaries keep moving. The boundaries keep moving, and they keep fighting for it, and then it moves again, and they fight for it. And it's been happening like that for thousands of years. Because God promised them that was their land always. Descendants. Why do you think that Jews are the one people who for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years as people have tried to wipe them off the face of the planet and they've had so much animosity from people around the world and people, including people like Hitler and Mussolini, they've tried to wipe them off the face of the planet and yet they still exist? Because God said to Abraham, this is an unconditional deal, dude. You'll have descendants. And so they get scattered, and then they're gathered, and then they're scattered, and then they're gathered. And they maintain their Jewish identity. That's a promise. It's a covenant from God. And there's a third one, that they will be a blessing to all nations, and we'll get there in a second. And the problem with all this is the Jews knew it. They knew they had this unconditional deal with God. And so some of them were thinking, well, you know what? Then I can live any way I want. And one day, the day of the Lord will come. And when the day of the Lord will come, everybody will know that we are his people. And then he's going to come and he's going to send his king and we're going to rule. And it's going to be fantastic. And they wanted this thing called the day of the Lord. And so God says to them, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness. It's not light. In other words, you think this is going to go good for you, huh? And he says, I love this, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. One of my favorite sentences in the whole Bible. You got the image, right? You're running away from a lion. You get around a corner and bear. Right? And then it gets even better. He says, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. So the image is, you escape the lion, you escape the bear. Make it into your house. Flip on the light. Put your hand on the wall. Snake bites you. Die. He goes, this is what it's going to be like. You think it's going to go good for you. It's not. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate. Let's stop for a second. There's some stuff God hates. That's one of the reasons we don't like to read the prophets. Because we don't like how often it reminds us of the things that God hates. This is God speaking. I hate. I despise your feasts. Wait, God, you told us to do feasts. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. But you told us to do solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings. But God, you told us to do those. He says, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals. Again, God said, do that. I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Let me put this in modern terms. You come to church, sing your songs. God says, I cannot stand the noise. Red buckets go by, you give sacrificially. He's like, I cannot stand you giving financially. Why? Because you're missing the point. You're going through motions. He's like, I want justice. I want mercy. I want righteousness. I don't want greed. I don't want sex outside of marriage. I don't want idolatry placing anything else on the throne other than Jesus. I don't want you to pretend like everything's okay when you come in here and your life is different. I don't want the hypocrisy. And Israel and Judah did not listen to him. They did not listen to Amos. And so God gives Amos a bunch of visions. He gives him a vision of locusts coming through in the most vulnerable time of the season. It was like earlier this year when we had the drought right at the wrong time for the corn crops and the bean crops. We understand that imagery here in Michigan, and the corn, you know, looks all gnarly and withered. And he said it's even worse than that. The locusts just wipe it out in the most vulnerable season. And Amos responds to God. He says, oh, Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob, it's Israel and Judah, how can they stand? He's so small. And the Lord relented concerning this and said, it shall not be. I love this one man amongst the nation saying, oh, God, please don't do this to us. And so God gives him another vision. It's a vision of fire just licking every living thing off of the landscape and just utter destruction. And Amos says, oh, Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. The Lord relented concerning this and said, this also shall not be, said the Lord your God. And so then God's like, all right, let me give you one more picture. He's like, Amos, I want you to see a wall. And next to the wall is a plumb line. And you know what a plumb line is? It's a piece of string with a lead weight on the bottom. It's like a level. And he says, look how beautiful this wall is. It's like the ghost of Christmas past. He says, this is how the wall was built. And then he fast forwards to like the ghost of Christmas present. He says, now look at the wall. And it's crumbled and decayed and the plumb line is there. And he says, listen, the plumb line is the law. This whole people of Israel was built on the Mosaic law, the 613 laws they were to obey. This is my covenant with these people. And look how crumbly it is now. And this time, Amos did not pray. There's a lot of crazy stuff in this book. This is the part that struck me. I couldn't shake it. I couldn't figure it out. Why did Amos not pray? I mean, the first two times he prayed, God relented. Why didn't he pray the third time? I don't know why. I have a guess. Because I think he's like us. There are times where God lays out his law for us. He tells us what sin is. Sin is any failure to reflect the image of God, nature, and attitude, action. And there's certain things that are declared sinful, and we look at our culture and say, God, you can't hold that standard for our people. That's too much. We can't stand underneath that. We don't want to call that sin. And we just kind of reject against it. And then he gives us another picture of what it is, sin is like, and we reject that. And then he finally gives us another. He says, look how perfect I am and how imperfect you are. And then all of a sudden we just shut up. So Amos goes to the people and he declares this message. They don't repent. Instead, they blame him for even talking to them about it. And so God gives another vision. It's a vision of a bowl of fruit that's going to be spoiled tomorrow. And he says, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple should become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. And they will say, so many bodies, because sin leads to death. And God had said it was going to happen. Your sin is going to lead to death. And now there is death. And they say, there's so many bodies. And they say, they are thrown everywhere. And all they will get from God is silence. But that's not the end of the story. Remember that thing called the Abrahamic covenant? Predated the Mosaic covenant? Where God made this deal with Israel and he said, this has nothing to do with you. I'm making this deal with you because I am God and because I decided to do it. I will permanently give you land. I will permanently give you descendants. And through you, all nations will be blessed. And that's why the very last words of Amos are, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the day of old. This idea of the booth of David means tent of David. And as he's basically saying is that one day David in Judah and Israel will be brought back together into one nation, Israel, this covenant that relationship that God has with Israel. He says, I'm going to rebuild this thing. And they may possess the remnant of Edom. Israel's bitter enemy will now become a friend. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. I love this. He's saying, I am declaring that this is going to happen by my name, by the name of the Lord who does this. Not will do this, not has done this, does this. That is his character. That's who he is. He does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow from it. So the imagery here is, we get this, we're in an ag city. We know you plant stuff, and you wait, and then it grows, and then you harvest it later. Well, grapes would take 9 months. What he's basically saying is, while the guys are planting, the people who are harvesting are right behind them, and they're not even getting out of the field. They're tripping over one another, because so much is growing. And it's this amazing image here of what God is going to do in restoring the nation of Israel. He's like, one day this is going to happen in the future millennial reign of Jesus when he comes down and he rules. He says, this is how I'm going to set this whole thing up. I'm going to redeem this whole sucker. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. And wine drinking is always a blessing in the Old Testament. It's a sign of God's blessing and goodness. And they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant them on their land. And they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Has that happened yet? No. There's a profound truth here. Not only does sin lead to death, not only is there a command to God's people, repent of your sins, there's a promise. God will save his people. He's going to do it. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with him. You see, we are all sinners. We are all on that path toward death. That's where we start. And then we are called, that's why the message of the Old Testament and the message of the New Testament is the same. Repent of your sins. Turn from your sins. Turn to God. And we are just like Israel. We're just like Judah. We can't do it. We can't. And that is the good news. The good news is even though we can't, God can, and he has, and he does. And we know that in the person and work of Jesus, this is all fulfilled. We know that Jesus came and lived a sinless life here on earth. What did he do? He fulfilled the Mosaic law. He obeyed all of it, and he placed a period on the end of the covenant, and it is fulfilled and done. That's why we as Christ followers are not under the law, because he has completed and fulfilled the law. And then in Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, what he does is he fulfills a portion of the Abrahamic covenant that through him, Israel, through Israel, all nations would be blessed. That's in Jesus. Now, there's still some other pieces of the Abrahamic covenant. And one day, the cool thing is, we are going to be right there with the redeemed nation of Israel, brought together as the people of God. And we see this in Acts 15, because in the early church, they're trying to sort this out. Okay, when someone becomes a Christian and they're not Jewish, do they have to become Jewish? And there was this big debate. And James says, well, Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. So it's kind of the shocker. God has pulled out people who are not Jewish and has made them his people. It's kind of weird for them. And he says, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written in Amos, the last words we just read, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. James says, Amos is telling us something cool. He says, therefore, my judgment is we shouldn't trouble the Gentiles who turn to God. In other words, the Gentiles will still be Gentiles. The Jews will still be Jews. And together, God is going to pull us together and make a people of God. You know, for me, one of the most powerful things in Scripture is God's unending commitment to Israel. With the rebellion, with their failure to follow him, it's mind-numbing that a God would still love them, would still be committed to them, that would say that one day in the future, he's still, I mean, you read the book of Revelation, man, they are all over the place. The fact that God will redeem them helps encourage my heart that when I am in sin, God will still save me. It's easy for those of us in the church to look at the world around us and to point at terrible atrocities. Racism, war crimes, abortion, things like this, and to point our fingers outward. Say, look at the sin in the world around us, and God reminds us as his people that we have greed and we have sex outside of our marriage relationships, and we have idolatry. We place other things on the throne instead of Jesus, and those still anger a holy and righteous God. The difference is, in the Old Testament, when someone would repent of their sin, they would run to the temple and offer the sacrifice. And now, when we repent of our sin, we run to the cross, and we see that our sacrifice has already been made. That through Jesus, we have already been given salvation. And just like his commitment to the people of Israel is eternal, his commitment to us is eternal. He has saved us. And he is saving us every day as he conforms us into the likeness of his Son. And he will one day save us when we get to join the people of God from every tribe and tongue and nation in worshiping him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the prophets. We thank you that you called Amos from his sheep breeding and his fig dressing to being a precise prophet of God that gave a clear message to Judah a clear message to Israel, which is a clear message that James could one day quote and say, this is for us in the church as well. Thank you for the message of Amos. Thank you that even though sin leads to death, there is a path to being right with you, and that is for us to repent of our sins, and then you give the free gift of salvation, and you promise that you will save your people. We don't know what to think or make of this, but we thank you for it. We pray all of this in Jesus' saving name. Amen.